Today's reading is taken from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, and can be found on page 1150 or 1151, depending on Bible version. And it will actually be starting at chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience's sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
Let's pray together. Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Our Father, we thank you that we have your word in our hands now. What a privilege. But we pray for that work of your Spirit in us. That he would open our eyes, that he'd humble us, and that he might give us life. And we pray that he'd do that to the glory of your name. Amen. I'm going to start today by asking you if you're in good shape at the moment. And you say, "How can you even ask me, Julian? Just look at me. I'm at the very peak of human physical health and fitness, and yes, I can see that looking around. But I was talking spiritually. Are you in good spiritual shape at the moment? Are you spiritually healthy at the moment? The Bible tells us that the Christian life involves training in a battle, a struggle with sin. It tells us that through Jesus our sin has been forgiven. But we are to battle against ongoing sin in our lives. And so I'm asking, how's that going? How is your struggle against sin? Are you concerned that maybe you've gone too far or that you've failed once too often? Well, can I say straight away that if you are concerned about that, that's actually a good sign. It's a sign of God's work in you. Really, it's more of a problem if you think you have no problem with sin in your life. It's one of those paradoxes of the Christian life. If you're not concerned about your sin at all, actually you may be in danger. And that was certainly the attitude of the Corinthian Christians. They thought they were almost perfect spiritual specimens. We've seen much of this attitude through the letter. They're very proud of themselves, their wisdom and their understanding. They think they're very spiritual people. And it seems they feel they have a very mature and relaxed attitude to their own sin. So the big question in Corinth at the time here was, is it okay for Christians to eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples? And they felt very sure of the answer. They felt, well, it's fine. Because they know that the idols in the temple are nothing. There's only one God. Those gods aren't real. So they can just relax and tuck in. But Paul, we've seen over the last couple of weeks, he's wanting to impress some other priorities on their minds. So we saw chapter 8, love for others. That really matters, he says. Don't do anything, don't act in any way that will cause anyone else to stumble in their faith. You need to bear that in mind. Then chapter 9, the gospel. Your highest concern should not actually be for upholding your rights, doing what you know you can do, but rather that the gospel can go out and people be saved by that message. So don't act in a way that will distract from that. But now here in chapter 10, he's got one more principle for them, and that is spiritual health. Don't act in such a way that might endanger your own faith, that might lead you into sin. And this concern for maintaining your spiritual health and fitness really comes over in that last paragraph of chapter 9, doesn't it, where Paul uses himself as an example. He kind of likens himself to an athlete in preparing for the games. Now, we know that Corinth was the site for a very popular local games. People would come from a wide area to participate. But, of course, we know all about that at the moment, don't we? We're bracing ourselves for London 2012. And it's an amazing thought, isn't it, that that is coming soon to our capital city. Amazing thought that athletes all around the world are currently in serious training. I was just thinking that even today, I wonder how many miles will be sort of run or rode or cycled or swum in preparation for the Olympic Games. Thousands, I'd have thought, wouldn't you? Paul's right when he says, verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And that's right, isn't it? They don't muck about. They don't just enter for the experience. They want to win. So they train and train and train. And Paul says the Christian is to be like that. We're to be like that. Giving our all, giving everything, all our effort, so that we might get the prize. And unlike the kind of laurel crown that the winners were given in those days, or even an Olympic gold medal, verse 25, he says, our prize will last forever, the prize of eternal life. He's not at all saying by that we earn our way into heaven. Not at all. Eternal life is a gift. That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? It's a gift that comes through Jesus and what he has done for us. It's a gift that we receive freely from him as we turn to him. But Paul is talking about how we now live as God's rescued people who've received that gift. And the image is very striking, isn't it? The image of the athlete. You think about our Christian lives. Are these the kind of things we have in mind? Hard work and discipline and single-mindedness. Do those things characterize our battle with sin? Paul says that they should. And he wants to persuade the Corinthians and to us that we need that attitude. And really makes two, it's a long passage, but he makes two big points, and we'll look at them in turn. The first is beware complacency. Beware complacency in your battle with sin, verses 1 to 13 of chapter 10. It seems that this is the great danger for the Corinthian Christians. It appears that they are very happy to go to the pagan temples and to eat the meat that's been offered there. They see no danger at all. They know that the idols are nothing. They know there's only one God. And so they kind of feel that they're immune. And part of the reason they feel immune is because of their religious devotion. Two things in particular. By the fact that they've been baptized and that they take the Lord's Supper or communion. They feel that gives them a certain protection, immunity. Now those two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we call those two things sacraments. They are gifts that God gives to his people in order to strengthen their faith, both at the beginning, in baptism, and then ongoingly through the Lord's Supper. Now, if you want to understand more about the sacraments, can I say please listen to David Horrocks' talk from last Sunday evening. It was very, very helpful indeed on understanding both of those. But one of the points that he made then was about the sacraments was first, don't overestimate them. They can't save you. Don't overestimate them. They can't save you. Very important point. So on Judgment Day, when we stand before God, we won't be able to say to him, oh, well, let me in because I've been baptized. Or let me in because I take communion quite regularly. See, the sacraments don't save us. Only Jesus saves us through his death as we rely on him, turn to him. And then the sacraments encourage us as they teach us about that again. I'll say more in a while. Now, yeah, if you want to know more about that, do follow that up. Listen to the talk. If you've got questions, do ask David afterwards. But it seems that the Corinthians were thinking along those lines. It doesn't really matter how I live. My baptism and the Lord's Supper, they basically keep me secure, spiritually secure. And so Paul gives them a big warning against such complacency. And what he does, he gives them a history lesson. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10, he says, remember your forefathers, the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt. He says, because actually they went through a baptism of a kind. In verse 1, they went through in the cloud as they came through the sea. They were kind of baptized through, they came through the waters. And they also ate the equivalent of the Lord's Supper. God fed them manna in the desert. He gave them water from the rock. He says, they were just like you. They were God's baptized people. They came through the waters. They ate spiritual food and drink. But, verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. He's saying they didn't make it to the end. And Paul says, verse 6, they were an example for us to warn us against complacency. See, the Old Testament isn't an irrelevant ancient book. It is God's word to us. And by the Old Testament, he speaks to us, very often warning us, and that's what it's doing here. See, Paul warns the Corinthians of different ways in which their behavior is starting to look like the Israelites in the past. And remember what happened to them. They didn't make it to the end, to the finish line. Verse 7, he gives three examples. He says, verse 7, don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That was the famous incident with the golden calf. Remember that? When Moses is up the mountain getting the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. While he was there, the people made a gold statue, a calf, to bow down to. And it turned into a pagan orgy afterwards. Well, you see, the Corinthians, they were going to the pagan temples that were also renowned for those kinds of activities, their sort of pagan orgy feasts. Warning them. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. That was the plague that fell on them after the Israelite men had slept with the Midianite women, also joining in with their pagan sacrifices. And again, we know the Corinthians were visiting prostitutes. We saw that chapter 6. And those prostitutes would almost certainly have worked in the pagan temples. They're getting involved in those things. Verse 9, he says, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Those incidents in Numbers, chapter 16 and 21. Times when the Israelites had complained against the Lord about his leaders of the time, Moses and Aaron. And we've seen, haven't we, how the Corinthians are now kind of looking down on the teaching and the authority of Paul. Even though he's their apostle, they're rejecting God's leader. See, he's saying the past, those past disasters are warnings for you. Don't miss the point. Don't act like them. And so his conclusion in verse 12, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't be complacent. Now, I suspect that that is a message we really need to hear today. I think that past generations of Christians were probably much more concerned and conscious of spiritual disciplines. And I know that some of you came from homes or families where there was a very strict Christian upbringing, where the rules were clear and what was right was clear, and the understanding of what was sinful was very clear. And things like going to church, observing Sabbath on a Sunday, avoiding certain places maybe not going to pubs, not going to cinema, those kinds of things were sort of strictly enforced. Now, I know some of you grew up with that. In those settings, I think, those spiritual disciplines, where they're enforced very strictly like that, I'm conscious there could be real problems. There is a religious tendency in us which can get very focused on the rules. Someone said to me recently, it really lacked any love, that kind of upbringing. And the word for that is legalism, rules-based religion. It's all about the rules, really. And gloriously, we know that the gospel isn't about that. The gospel turns all of that on its head. It's not about rules. It's about relationship and rescue, what God has done for us in Christ by his grace. And yet, in rightly moving away from that kind of strict legalism, I think the danger for us is that we go the other way completely. And we become very like the Corinthians. You know, we're free. We're forgiven. So it doesn't matter what I do. If I sin, God will forgive me. And if I'm right that that is our tendency, we do need to hear Paul's warnings here, don't we? Don't be complacent. And so can I encourage us to reflect on this, to ask ourselves, is there sin in my life that is going unchecked? I'm not talking about sins in your past. If you've confessed those, they're dealt with. They're forgiven, they're done with. But is there ongoing sin that you're not addressing? Am I telling myself, basically, it's okay. It doesn't matter. God will forgive. It's only a little bit. And Paul picks on some examples here, doesn't he? Sexual immorality. That's one that's always worth keeping an eye on. Are there dangers there in our lives? It might be other things. It might be anger. It might be dishonesty. Might be not praying. Don't be complacent, he says. And verse 12, if you're sure you're fine, be especially careful that you don't fall. See, the Christian life is a life in training. So stick at it. Keep going. I was reminded this week of an old illustration. It's a good one. The Christian life is a bit like riding a bicycle. If you stop going forward, you're bound to fall over. Are we pressing on? And are there particular areas where we need to push on? And let's be encouraged. We're not alone in this. Verse 13, David referred to earlier. It's got that encouragement. The Lord is with us. He won't push us beyond our limit. But beware. Beware complacency. And then secondly, Paul says, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. Verse 14 onwards. Here we're back to the presenting issue of the eating the food from pagan sacrifices. And the instruction's very clear and up front, isn't it? Flee. Flee. Verse 14. Why? Because of the dangers of idolatry. He says, flee from idolatry. And we might imagine the Corinthians thinking, well, what's the big problem, Paul? After all, you know, the idols are nothing. You told us that yourself. So surely the worst you could say is that basically you're getting involved in something that's just useless, that's harmless. But Paul here just takes the lid off that entirely. And he starts by pointing them again to the Lord's Supper. And he reminds them of what's going on when they share bread and wine. Look at verse 16. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Now that's unusual language, isn't it? We're used to using that language. But they're very important verses for our understanding of what is happening in communion. And again, if you want a full and really excellent explanation of that, I'm going to refer you back to David, his talk last week. I don't think I've ever heard it explained so helpfully. So do start there. But let me summarize briefly. When we share the bread and wine, we don't only remind ourselves of his death for us. They don't only remind us. They're not just pictures. We actually eat them. And by doing so, we feed on Christ. We feed on the gospel. Now, the bread and the wine, they don't change at all. The bread's still bread. The wine's still wine. But as we receive them, they nourish us. And they nourish our faith. They feed our faith. It strengthens our fellowship with Jesus. And also our fellowship with one another as we share in the one loaf. Now, it's mysterious, but it's wonderfully true. Paul says, when you share that meal, you participate in Christ himself. You draw near to your Saviour. Well, then how about when you eat the food sacrificed to idols? Well, the Corinthians think, well, we can't draw near to the idols. They're not there. And Paul says, no, it's worse than that, actually. Verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Well, those are rather shocking words, aren't they? Paul is pulling back the curtain, and he's telling us that behind false worship lies demonic activity. Now, that may shock us, but actually, I think if we think about it, it makes sense. One of the things that the Bible does is to remind us of spiritual realities that we normally forget, that God is there, that he's real, that he's spoken, that he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, that he came to earth, he lived, he died, he rose again, he's on the throne today. God is real, Jesus is there, he is Lord. And he has an enemy as well, the Bible tells us clearly, the devil, who is active in our world, and he is opposed to all of God's purposes. Now, what are God's purposes? What does God want? Well, he wants sinful people like you and me to turn back to him, to receive his wonderful gift of forgiveness, and to discover our true identity in living for him and looking forward to being with him forever in his perfect new world. That is God's glorious purpose for us. Whereas the devil is doing all he can to prevent that. So think about it. If people in Corinth are offering sacrifices to idols and bowing down to other gods, well, those gods may not be there, but evil spiritual powers are certainly having their way, aren't they? They're certainly doing their work, do you see? And so Paul says, flee. There's a spiritual battle here. Flee. Don't even get close to that false worship. There are dangerous powers at work behind all that get away. Now, pagan sacrifices aren't too common around these parts. There are cultures, of course, many around the world, where these things are still very common, where there's idol worship, ancestor worship, and Christians in those cultures have to be very careful of these things, which can be very much a part of their family background, their big issues for them. But the Bible also shows us that we need to pay attention to that idolatry is by no means restricted to religious temples and rituals. It's a much bigger category. Idolatry is all about who or what we worship, who or what we give our lives to, our devotion to. Last year, we had a little Lent course, and we looked at this whole topic of idolatry, and we said that an idol is anything that we put in the place that belongs to God alone, anything we put in his place, the things that come first in our lives instead of him. And like me, I know a number of you found that helpful because it gives us a very different way of thinking about our battle with sin. Do you remember, Paul says we're to be like athletes in training as we work at our Christian lives and battle against sin. And part of that discipline is not just avoiding obviously bad things, but it's also making sure that good things don't become too important, that the good things in our lives don't become the God in our lives and the idols in our hearts. So think of some examples. Career. Christians are free to pursue a career. We're called to work hard, of course. But if advancing our career is starting to challenge our commitment to God, if the long hours mean that I'm not doing the things I need to do, my time with God, my time with my family, with my church family, if I'm missing out on fellowship, it's time to take action. Flee. Not saying necessarily leave your job, but take action. I had a friend at my last church who went through a period working very long hours. And eventually he went to his boss and he said, look, I don't mind working late on any day, but on Wednesdays I leave at 5. And that's because Wednesday was his small group night. He led a small group. Made that commitment. That wasn't going to shift for the work. Think of relationships. Christian teenagers, they're free to have girlfriends, boyfriends. But if those relationships start to come before God, see the danger. Flee. We're free to spend our money on what we like, on homes, food, cars, holidays, clothes. But as sometimes happens, if those things are becoming too important to us, so we think we really must have them, take action. Flee. Do without for a change. Beware. Beware your heart being drawn away from the Lord. We have a real enemy, and he's smart. And he'll try anything to draw us away from our Saviour. Another very good question to reflect on after today. What is there in my life that may be too important to me, might be drawing me away from the Lord? Flee idolatry. Well, we need to wind up, really. We need to wind up. We've had these three chapters, chapters 8 to 10, that we've been looking at. And in all that we've seen, a lot of it is to do with how we use our freedom, how we make our decisions about what we do. And our culture encourages us always to stand up for our rights and our freedom. Do what you want to do. But Paul is teaching us some other things, isn't he? While he celebrates the freedom of the gospel, he gives us some other principles to bear in mind. And verse 23, it seems to me, captured some of the heart of what he's been saying. So he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And he goes on to give a further example of that. But as we round this up, as we consider how we live and how we make our decisions, let's think beyond our rights and our freedoms and what we know we can do. Let's be thinking those things. Is it beneficial? Is it beneficial for me in my faith and for others in theirs? Is it constructive? Will it build others up? Or could it knock them down? Will it point others to Christ? Are we thinking of the good of others? And if we want one principle to hang over it all, well, look at verse 31, where Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." That's the thing overall. That is the big point. My life isn't mine, ultimately. My life isn't mine. It's his, and it's to be lived for his glory. And therefore, we are to be battling against sin, like the athlete, pressing on. And we are to be loving others, and we're to be working for the sake of the gospel. And see how Paul pulls these principles together as he closes, and with this, we'll close too. He says, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to take on the lessons of your word over these past weeks. And we pray that we would follow Paul's example, that we'd follow the example of Jesus himself, who gave up his rights for the sake of others, in his love for us, so that people might be saved. And Lord, help us to be those who are single-minded, that with your help, we would press on in the Christian life. Then in all we would do it for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.